Turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. We read together in Acts chapter 10, beginning at verse 24. Peter set off, as we see at the end of verse 23. The next day Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said, "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objections. May I ask why you sent for me?" Cornelius answered, "4 days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 in the afternoon. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the house of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea.' So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Now we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us." Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee, after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." We live in a day of multiculturalism. We're told that we're in a multicultural society and we need to become accustomed to that fact. There are good elements in that. It means that people from different cultures are not feeling that their ways, their customs, their outlook is suppressed, that they're all squeezed into a dull conformity, and we can enjoy and appreciate what different cultures have to offer us. There's, of course, the downside as well, whereby now it would not be politically correct to say anything critical of any other culture, any practice that any ethnic group wishes to pursue. And that is a very deadening effect on truth and honesty in society. But that fits very much with what we have come to call postmodernism. It's a philosophy that says there's no absolute truth. There's truth for you and truth for you and truth for everybody else. And it may be different for each person, and you're not to say anybody is wrong. We're all right. We're all different. We've all got our own truths, and that's how we'll all get on together, and let's tolerate each other. Nobody's wrong. But actually, the conclusion from that is nobody is right. And the idea that there could be one religious message, one truth for people of all cultures and all races and languages would be regarded increasingly by people as ludicrous. There's a religion for this group, and that's fine for them. A religion for others, and that's fine for them. Different messages, different truths, you might say different gospels for different groups, different races, different peoples. And yet we turn to the Bible and we find a very different perspective. Because we see there throughout the Scriptures that we are told again and again there is one truth. There is one gospel. And we think of that message this evening. So this evening we want to look at that passage we read earlier in the service, Acts 10, and verses 24 to 43. We call this study this evening the Gospel for the Gentiles. Here we go right to the heart of the apostolic preaching, and we will see very clearly that the Gospel for the Gentiles is exactly the same as the Gospel for the Jews. Maybe presented at times in different ways, with different approaches, and sometimes different language. But the message is exactly the same. The Gospel for the Gentiles. We think first, as we look at this portion, of the preparations God made. The preparations God made. Because this whole section is God-centred. We might be inclined to think of Cornelius and what he said, and Peter, and focus on them, but in all of this, we need to see the hand of God. So the preparations God made. Peter travels to Cornelius, to Caesarea, where he was stationed. They meet. That's a bit embarrassing, really, to begin with. Cornelius fell at his feet in reverence, we're told in verse 25. Now, he wasn't worshipping Peter, but Peter was embarrassed. The man's at his feet. You imagine you come into church one evening and people are falling at your feet. You'd wonder what was happening. You might like it to some extent, but you'd be a bit embarrassed. I hope you would be anyway. And Peter was. Cornelius, get up, but this is not what he wants, not what he expects. He's just a man himself. Peter is called by God, but as a man, he's nothing special, nothing out of the ordinary. Seemed like a poor start, but very quickly things improve. They begin to talk together, and they both recount how God had been preparing them. And what's so remarkable is that their accounts mesh. You can see God's hand working in Cornelius, working in Peter to bring them to this point. Peter, first of all, he begins by reminding the Gentiles of something they were really pretty familiar with, the social problems that the Jews had in mixing with Gentiles. Peter says, verse 27, "It is against our law," he says, "for us to associate with a Gentile or visit him." The law was strict. Observant Jews simply couldn't do it. But then Peter goes on to the crucial statement. This is what he had learned from the vision. But God. Now often the Scriptures, the two words, but God, point us to something of tremendous importance. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean, but God. And all his preconceptions and his prejudices have been set aside, but God. And Peter wants to make clear why he is doing what he's doing. He had Jewish companions with him, and there's potential for misunderstanding. Peter didn't spell out why he was going to a Gentile home and why it was God's doing, then people might begin to think, well, Peter's just been a hypocrite. He says he keeps the law and he's a good Jew, but here he is doing things that the law forbids. And so Peter's credibility, Peter's honesty could well have been thrown into doubt unless he made it clear why he was behaving the way he did. His integrity needs to be unquestionable as an evangelist, as a preacher of the gospel. As a reminder that as Christians taking the gospel to a needy world, we must always be careful that our actions are not misunderstood, where we may go, what we may do, what freedom we believe we have in Christ. We need to be careful as we seek to reach all kinds of unbelievers and all kinds of lifestyles, that what we do and why we do it is not misunderstood, and that our integrity as evangelists isn't clouded, that there's no scope left for doubts to be raised about what we are doing. If people make up objections, that's a different matter. That's their responsibility. But like Peter, we're to be careful that we are understood as clearly as possible with regard to what we do, why we do it, what our motivation is. But God. That was the key for Peter. This was God's doing. He would never have been standing in a Gentile house if it were not for God putting him there. And so Peter willingly accepts it. It's God's doing. Then Cornelius recounts his vision. This, of course, would be new to Peter. And he tells about the vision, the message that he received from God, the instructions to send for Peter. You have the account there in verse 30 through to verse 42. And this is the message that Peter is to bring. God has prepared Cornelius to hear it. And he acted at once. Again, he didn't delay. God had spoken. I sent for you immediately, Cornelius says in verse 33. Cornelius is eager to hear the word. He's glad that Peter is present. And he's provided the ideal audience. Here is a congregation that would thrill the heart of any evangelist, of any of us. Cornelius says, we are all here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. And that would thrill your heart to have a group of people with no background in the gospel eager to hear. We are delighted, and we should be, when two or three people are interested in Christianity, explored and interested to hear the gospel. And here's a room full of them. You can imagine Peter's sense of anticipation, the privilege to be able to come and freely preach the gospel to these people. God's preparations have been perfect. And they always are. How often in recent years, with regard to our own work and reaching out to the gospel, have we found ourselves saying, you couldn't have arranged it. Different situations, different people, different contacts. And we say, you couldn't have arranged it, but God did. And you couldn't have arranged for Peter to evangelize an Italian soldier and his friends and family, but God did. And God keeps on doing it. And that's a great encouragement. They'll keep on doing it. How many other situations will we find in the coming year when we say, you couldn't have arranged it, but God did. He did for Peter and Cornelius, and he's doing it for us, and he'll continue to do it if we're open to his leading and guiding. And so the two are brought together. They're the preparations that God made. But then secondly, this is the very heart of the account we have here. Secondly, we have the Messiah God sent. The Messiah God sent. Peter begins to preach the gospel. And the first thing he does is to stress the universality of the gospel. There are not many messages for many people groups. There is one gospel for everyone. And that was what he'd learned in the vision that God had given him. Verse 34, God does not show favoritism. God does not value people on the basis of externals. In a real sense, we could say God is not concerned with what colour a person is, or what language he speaks, or what social class he falls into, what his socioeconomic position may be, or what education he does or doesn't have. Those don't matter as far as the gospel's concerned. God shows no favoritism. Peter goes on, he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And Peter is stressing that God deals with every person on the same basis. There isn't one way of salvation for Jews and a different one for Gentiles. Much less is there one way of salvation for white Europeans and another for Asians and a different one for black Africans. He deals with everyone on the same basis. And the one gospel, the gospel that Peter is preaching, is for all who recognize their need of salvation. That's the only qualification. A recognition of need. Need of God. Need of salvation. Need of forgiveness. That's the qualification. Not something external, but a desire in the heart to be right with God. Now, as we said last time, Cornelius is not yet saved. He needs the gospel. He was a religious man. He was a man with an interest in these things, but he was not yet saved. And Peter brings the message that he needs. And he's eager to hear it. And why is he eager to hear it? Because God's working in his heart. God already is working before Peter walks through the door. That's why Cornelius was interested. Without that, he would have been as hard as any other sinner and as closed to the gospel. But God is opening his heart. The Lord is working. And he's ready to hear the gospel. And it is one gospel. Never lose sight of that. We're reminded by the Apostle Paul, Romans 1:16. The gospel, he says, is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jews, then for the Gentiles. The power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Peter then presents the content of that gospel. And the content is Christ. That's what it is all about. There are all kinds of theological subjects that Peter could have discussed. But this is what he must communicate. It is Christ, it's the Messiah that God has sent. And you see that the heart of the gospel is about what God has done to save sinners. See, sometimes we think the gospel tells sinners what to do in order to be saved. Now, it does that. But before it tells sinners to do anything, it tells them what God has already done in Christ. There is no gospel in telling people to do something. The gospel is telling them what God has done to provide salvation for them. That is good news. And it's on that that Peter focuses. He says to Cornelius, you know what has happened. These were events that were well known. This was not done in a corner, as Paul says on a later occasion. Public, well known events, what God has done. See, Christianity is not, first of all, a set of theological propositions. Of course, it involves theology. But it begins with God's action to save sinners, what God has done, what has actually happened in the world. And Christianity depends on historical events. You see, if the events that other religions speak of were proved never to have happened, it really wouldn't matter. Hinduism is built on all kinds of myths and legends. How many of its followers believe that any of those things ever happened? Hard to say. But it really doesn't matter if none of them happened. It's the philosophy that matters, not events that took place. And the same largely for Buddhism likewise. Even if the Buddha never existed, Buddhism could carry on quite happily. But Christianity without Christ and what Christ did in the first century in Jerusalem and Judea Without that, there isn't any Christianity. It would not carry on. It wouldn't exist. It's what has happened, what God has done, that's crucial. Public events. And the message of salvation has come through those events. The good news of peace through Jesus Christ. The good news, as Peter will say in verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. It is what God has done in Christ to save sinners like us. Sinners like Cornelius and his family and his friends. The gospel addresses our deepest need, our spiritual condition. People have many needs. Many legitimate, some of them not. But this is the deepest need any man, any woman has. The need to be right with God. And it is that need that God has addressed in what he has done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we're presenting the gospel to people, that's what we have got to keep at the center. Sometimes people will ask all kinds of questions, some of them genuine, some of them just to get us off the subject. Sometimes, if it's a legitimate question, we'll try to answer it. But we must always come back to Christ, back to the heart of the gospel. We mustn't let ourselves be distracted from the core of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. And Peter focuses then on the Messiah, on his life, death, and resurrection. On the history of his earthly ministry. Each stage of it is important in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Peter touches on all that took place from John's baptism onwards. Jesus was anointed, he says, with the Holy Spirit and power. Anointed Messiah. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one. Fully equipped for the ministry that he was called to undertake, a ministry that would lead him to a Roman cross. He was anointed, empowered by the Spirit and his human nature. It was a weak body like ours, but empowered by the Spirit. Then Peter says he went doing good, healing all who were under the power of the devil. There's the earthly ministry of Jesus. And he doesn't rush to the cross first. What did Jesus do during his life on earth? And there we see he set people free. He set them free from the powers that bound them, the powers of sin and of Satan and of sickness. He set them free. And that's what we see again and again in Jesus' earthly ministry. He brings true freedom. Waging war on Satan and his hosts. Leading men and women out of bondage, their imprisonment in Satan's kingdom, out into the freedom of God's kingdom. He brought deliverance, and God was with him. The Father was with him in a unique way to do a unique work. And so Peter is simply going through the ministry of Jesus. What did he do? Facts that were well known to people. This was not new in a sense, I'm sure, to Cornelius and to others. But the explanation that put it all in the context of God's plan of salvation, that was beginning to open his eyes and to bring him to understand. And of course, the vital place of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The earthly ministry is important. But without the cross, it doesn't save. If Jesus had simply come and lived the life he did, then in old age died of illness, there'd be no salvation. He couldn't save us. The cross is essential. Hanging him on a tree, and the kind of death he died, is not a matter of indifference. He had to die this kind of death. Hanging on a tree. And those who knew the scriptures, and Cornelius synagogue attender, would perhaps know these scriptures himself. But those who knew would go back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 21. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was cursed. He hung on a tree. He must have been. But why was he cursed? This man who went about doing good and healing, preaching, cursed. Yes. Cursed not because of any sin of his own. He was without sin. But cursed with the sins of his people. The sins of all who will ever trust in him as their Saviour. Their sins, their curse was loaded on Christ on the cross, and he took it all. That's what Paul writes about in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. What our sins had earned, Jesus received. The curse and punishment that were due to us, Jesus took on himself. All that was needed for our salvation has been provided in his death and his resurrection. We never separate them. Christ died and rose again to save us. How do we know that his death on the cross has really paid for our sins? How can we be sure? And the answer is the empty tomb. That's how we know. Jesus is risen in victory and triumph. Death was not able to hold him. He has accomplished salvation. And all he has done, summed up in the empty tomb, Christ has triumphed. And again, Peter said, there's no doubt about that resurrection. We ate and drank with him, he says in verse 41. He stood there. We ate with him. We saw him eat fish on the beach. He is really risen. He's alive. He is the Saviour God has provided. The prophets had spoken about it. Cornelius knew the prophets. He'd read them. He'd heard them in synagogue. And Christ fulfills what those prophets wrote about, what they foresaw, what they hoped for. Christ is the fulfillment. And now he's exalted. Not just risen and returned to life as it was, but exalted. Lord of all. That's how he's described in verse 36. This is the Jesus who said after his resurrection, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And Peter says to Cornelius and his friends that this Jesus has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. And even as Peter preaches the good news of salvation through Messiah Jesus, he mentions judgment. Sometimes in preaching the gospel, we try and stay away as much as possible from mentioning judgment. Yet Peter speaks of it. Now he doesn't labour it, but he speaks of it. And we need, in our preaching of the gospel, to tell sinners of the fact of judgment. Why is sin so serious? Because there is a judge that we will all have to face. Now, as we speak to people, we will speak of judgment and love. It will not be the first thing necessarily we say to anyone as we witness to them. But at some point, the seriousness of sin has to be stated. And it's serious because the Lord is judge of the living and the dead, and everyone will give account to him. But these truths that Peter preaches are the heart of the gospel. And we must always examine what we are telling people and what we're preaching to make sure we are majoring on the majors and not the minors. The life of Christ, his death on the cross, his triumphant resurrection, his reign in glory, the fact he will judge the living and the dead. That's the core of the gospel. We're not to water it down. We're not to leave out bits that embarrass us, that we find difficult. That's the gospel. That's the word that sinners need to hear. That's the message we are to take to the world around us. The Messiah God sent. Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, reign and return. And that's what brings salvation to all who trust in the Messiah. The Messiah God sent. Focus on Jesus. Keep the focus on him. And it leads us finally to think of the salvation God gives. What do we receive when we believe in this Messiah? If we accept this gospel, what then? The Lord has taken great care in the transmission of this word. Peter speaks of all the witnesses who had been provided, who proclaim this good news of salvation, because this gospel is so important. Because of what it conveys to sinners, it's a message of salvation. And that is what we need. Salvation from sin. Without the gospel, sinners are eternally lost. We all are. That is our plight, apart from what God has done in Christ. The gospel brings us hope. Hope of salvation. All who believe in Christ, who accept this gospel message, receive, Peter says, peace through Jesus Christ. That's how he puts it in verse 36. Peace. Peace with God. God is reconciled to us. Because while we're in our sins, he's our enemy. We are reconciled to God in Christ. The alienation between God and us is ended. Our sins are forgiven. The barrier wall is taken down. And we come freely into the presence of the God who has given us such a salvation. We are declared righteous. Paul writes of it in Romans 5:1. Since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. Our greatest need is dealt with. Our sins are forgiven. We have a new relationship of love with the God who made us. And now the God who saved us. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And forgiveness of sins, Peter says in verse 43. The guilt is forgiven. We are righteous in God's sight. No charge against us. No sentence to be served. No punishment to be borne. Christ has taken it all. And it's there, freely available to sinners, Jews and Gentiles, from all races, all languages, all social classes. It is there, freely offered. And it is given, Peter says, to those who believe in him. That's all that's required. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Put our trust in him for salvation. And we are saved. That's the gospel that God has given to us. I trust by his grace you've believed that gospel for yourself. You know what it is to have peace with God, to have your sins forgiven. Do you not long that others will know? That they too will receive that peace and that forgiveness. And we have the message. The message of Christ, the only Saviour. The only Saviour of men and women, whatever their race, language, class, education, one gospel. The focus on Christ. May God enable us as we take that gospel to those around us to keep that focus on Christ. Keep pointing men and women to him. And praying that in his grace he will bring them to believe and receive peace and receive forgiveness. The gospel for the Gentiles. the gospel for all men and women, because there is one Saviour, one hope.